Greetings, brethren, in Eureka. It's a delight to be back here and visiting with you again. We love fellowshipping with you, and I think the last time we were here was a family fun night, and hopefully we'll all have some good laughs and enjoy each other's company. Looking forward to it. Do you have any memories about when you were 7 years old? Probably something that struck you because it was a major lesson in life and growing up. Or perhaps another year when you were young. My father wanted to teach me to tell the truth. Very important to him that I would tell the truth. Because he discovered that I was a pretty good liar. You know, my dad was in charge of a printing press, a four-color printing press for the Worldwide Church of God. And he was really proud of that printing press. I went to Imperial Schools all 12 years, first grade to graduating as a senior. And the policy was in the church to give someone, to give your son or daughter twice as many swats as you got at school from the teacher. So the discipline was, at school, you know, was the paddle. So you misbehave, you got the paddle. And then I'd get home, oh, Dad, I got in trouble for this or that. So 5 swats at school, 10 swats at home. So I came up with this ingenious idea to tell my dad, no, I didn't get any swats at school. Because I didn't want to get swats when I got home, right? He was used to me coming home, I would say, several times a week and telling him I got swats at school. I was a troublemaker, I guess. And then all of a sudden, I wasn't getting any swats at school. And this happened for 2-3 weeks. I don't know how long it was. It was a long time ago that I continued this charade. So Dad bought me a little miniature printing press. And I thought that was the coolest present ever. It was a little thing, you know, like a mimeograph. It had a drum on it and a little rubber type, and I could set the type and run off a little pretend article or something. I just thought that was so great. So while I'm playing with it, Dad decides to call the school and talk to my teachers and congratulate them for, you know, my improvement in behavior. Unfortunately, he found out that I'd been lying through my teeth. So he immediately told me to go and grab the paddle out of the drawer in the dresser and wait for him. So Dad also had his own policy of doubling my swats every time I lied. So I was up to 20 the last spanking I got. So this would be 40 swats this time for lying. So Dad sat down next to me. He said, son, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through this. So he started to spank me, and he stopped. I don't know at what point. And he sat down next to me crying. My dad. My dad was proud of being a Viking. He was kind of a tough guy, but he was also a very loving person. He loved people. So I don't want you to get the impression my dad was some mean monster disciplinarian. He was a very loving person, but it was important to him that I stopped lying. And he said, son, I tell you what, later in life, if you don't tell the truth, you're going to have punishments that are a whole lot more painful than a spanking, and I don't know how to stop you. If you don't keep your word, you are nothing. You will not be trusted, and you will not please God, and if you're not a man of your word means nothing. So at 7 years old, made a good impression on me. I've struggled to not lie after that. Unfortunately, I have sometimes, but not a deliberate deceit. Boy, I sure try not to. So it's important that we keep our word and that we are not a liar. If we're not a man or woman of our word, we are worthless pretty much. Guess who the father of lies is? Let's turn there, John 8:44. John 8:44. John 8:44. 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, God looks dimly on our words when we speak lies. We should ask ourselves, do we keep our word? We get on our knees and pray to God, boy, I'm sure going to try to do this and that. Do we try to do this and that? Or try to stop doing something we shouldn't? Well, I think sometimes we all fail in that aspect. Do we live our word? In other words, do we walk the talk? Say, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church and I believe in the Bible and the Ten Commandments and listen to sermons and sermonettes. Do we live what we hear? Do we live what we read in the Bible? Do we honor our word? Do we keep our promises? Do we do what we say we're going to do? We say we're going to do something and we start to do it. Do we finish doing it? Anybody here have some grand projects maybe they started but never finished? Or, right here, it's, boy, I'm going to do this exercise every day. I'm going to do 30 minutes and this and that and do great the first week. And it kind of goes downhill after that. Do we understand the power of our words? Do we really think about the word or words we're going to speak before we utter them? We need to understand the consequences of our word in this life, and yes, even in the next, brethren. Because the words have a powerful effect on people that we speak in this life, but also they can affect our eternal life if we're not careful. You know, it astounds me how many people look up to a good liar. Some people admire a person that can tell some whoppers and get away with it in this world. They have an admiration for quote-unquote good liars. That's kind of part of carnal nature. I'll give you some quotes from brainyquote.com topics and under liars. Here's one is, do you know what meteorologist means in English? It means liar. It's Lewis Black. Can never rely on the weatherman. Of course, that's not a deliberate liar. He says such and such is going to happen. It never happens. But this one is a quote from Tim Allen. It says, men are liars. We'll lie about lying if we have to. I'm an algebra liar. I figure two good lies make a positive. This one's from Mark Twain. A man is never more truthful than when he acknowledges himself a liar. And there you go. On Stanford's website, plato.stanford.edu, they posted a 187-page study about lying. I found it interesting. I'll read a little bit from that study to you. The most widely accepted definition of lying is the following. A lie is a statement made by one who does not believe it with the intention that someone else shall be led to believe it. So if you just make an error and you tell someone something that's not true because you believe something and you share it with somebody not knowing that it isn't true, you're not deceiving someone, you just messed up. When you find out it was a mistake, you should tell people, hey, I messed up. I didn't mean to mislead you. But a lie is something, it's a deliberate deceit. It says it can be restated to make a believed false statement to another person with the intention that the other person believe that statement to be true. Isn't it wonderful that our God is a God of truth? That our God is a God of His Word? You can be sure that He's kept His Word. He's keeping His Word. And He will always keep His word. When He speaks, His word is accomplished. Let's look at Isaiah 45:22. God doesn't say anything in vain. Let's look at Isaiah 45 and verse 22. That's Isaiah 45 and verse 22. And 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. You know, God doesn't say, oh, I take that back. I didn't mean to say that. I didn't really mean what I said. Thankfully, God does show mercy and forgiveness. Sometimes he says he'll punish somebody and they repent and fast, and he changes his mind and decides to forgive people. That's different. We know a phrase from the Bible that I think we read sometimes entirely too fast, and we really don't think about what God does when he says these words. The phrase is, then God said. What happened when that phrase was used, when God spoke those words? Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 1. What happens when God speaks? Genesis 1, verse 3, and I'll read through verse 7. Genesis 1, verse 3, and I'll read through verse 7. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. You know, when God says something, it happens. Genesis 1, 9 through 10. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So when God says something, it happens, and it's good. Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. You know, I suspect that God really thought about what he said before he said it. And when he said his command, everything happened perfectly. Genesis 1:20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, everything he said and everything that he did was good and perfect. Genesis 1:24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. I'm reading all these to you because toward the conclusion, I think this is going to help you understand why the words you speak are so important. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, both made in God's image. He created them. Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So God made this day that you and I assemble on and worship him on. He made this day holy and he sanctified it. Let's look at Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God keeps his word. God's word is life, it's power, glory, and truth. His word does what he commands. We're made in his image. We are to attain the fullness of Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Oh, let's start with verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You don't have to turn there right now, but Revelation 19:13 and many other places we know that the name of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And we're to attain the fullness of Jesus Christ. And our words need to reflect that. God carefully considers his word before it goes out. The title of my sermon, if you would like it, carefully consider your word. One word from the sovereign God of the universe creates and it can destroy planets, solar systems, and galaxies. He utters words that are pure, noble, true, just, and righteous. God never fails, and his word never fails. Then God said, and it was so. We read many times. Today we're going to learn why we need to carefully consider our words. God holds us accountable for every idle word. It's not talking about you sit at a table and ask somebody to pass the cereal or something. You know, it's talking about, are the words we speak worldly or godly? We have fellowship, or when we're dealing with our neighbors or our coworkers, and what kind of example are we with our words? You know, somebody said something to me once that was very hurtful, and I remembered it for years. It was like a spear in my heart, and it was just a few words, but it was said with a tone and an attitude that I carried with me for a long time. And on the other hand, too, I've had people say some wonderful things to me that I remember for a long time. Let's look at Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36 and 37. You probably knew I was going there, many of you. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Remember, I said earlier that the words we speak can impact our eternal life if we're not careful. Verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Oxford Dictionary here is a 20-volume Oxford English Dictionary. It has 171,476 full entries for words currently in use. It has 47,156 obsolete words. I was having a conversation with a family. I don't even remember what the word was that I used. And I said, oh, that's... I don't think that's the correct word. And then a gentleman said, oh, that's an archaic use of the term. So I think I use some of those obsolete words sometimes. You know, an average high school graduate knows about 10,000 words. And the average college graduate knows a little over 15,000. But people typically use about 5,000 of those words. And this varies greatly, of course, from person to person. The word idol in Greek, the meanings, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the word. It means inactive, unemployed, lazy or useless. You know, barren words. I like that one. You know, God tells us to be fruitful. And fruitful with characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to utter barren words that bear no fruit, the kind of fruit he wants. Do our words edify? Let's ask ourselves that before we talk to someone. What you're going to say, does it edify someone? We've heard of constructive criticism, right? There's ways to correct someone or educate someone without taking them down. You know, you can be decent about it. You can build them up. You can encourage and strengthen others in our mutual pursuit of God's way of life. Sooner or later, your neighbor or your friends, if they're not converted or called, you know, they may remember what you said to them, good or bad, idle or fruitful. So it's important, we hope that our words are fruitful and will one day help someone to have a better understanding of God and His ways. We don't want to speak divisive, barren, lazy, and useless words. We need to carefully consider our words. God does hold us accountable for the words we speak. I propose to you that He holds us accountable for the words we write as well. Another method of communication, you need to be just as careful with the words you write. And people read a tone into a written message that may not be there. And they can misunderstand messages. That happens with verbal speech too. Let's look at Matthew 12:24. We're still in chapter 12, but we're going to look at verse 24 and 25. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Let's jump down to verse 31, still in chapter 12. Verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So obviously, words can have a pretty negative impact on your eternal life. Let's think about this too. Verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." So, you know, I can go to church and dress up and be nice and polite and all that kind of stuff have an appearance of being righteous, right? The Pharisees, Sadducees, they like that. Boy, they had fancy robes and all the accoutrement, and they like to impress people when they tithe and this sort of thing. put out a real good appearance. But in their hearts, they were desperately wicked and evil. And they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. But I can come to church all dressed up and look nice and be polite to everybody. And then what do I do when nobody's looking? What do we do when nobody's looking? Are we building up an abundance of righteousness in our hearts with our Bible study and our attitudes at home? Are we hanging on to grudges, or are we asking God to help us forgive people? Second Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy 2:15 and 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Perhaps idle babblings would be gossip. Profane would be, you know, talking with filthiness and coarse jesting, as some examples of things to avoid and not do, especially not as a habit. We need to focus on God and godly things instead of focusing on worldly things. There is a way to do that. We need to think about and meditate on godly things so that they fill our hearts. Then that abundance of the heart will be full of godly things, and when we speak, we will speak words approved by God. Consider carefully your words before complaining. Things we need to consider when it comes to complaining include the fact that God doesn't like grumbling and griping, which is sometimes called murmuring in the Bible. Let's look at Exodus 16. It's really easy to complain about things, isn't it? Way too easy. Exodus 16, verse 1, we'll start there. Exodus 16, verse 1 through 3. And they, meaning ancient Israel, journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, Israel's complaint wasn't really against Moses and Aaron, was it? It was against God himself. Let's read about that. Oh, by the way, the Hebrew word for complaining is interesting. It's loon. L-U-N is pronounced L-O-O-N, loon. Is a primitive root. By implication, no, I won't read that one. To be obstinate and to continue, endure a grudge, to really hang on to, you know, your complaint, to murmur. So let's see Exodus 16, verse 7. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also, Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him.' And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Now we're going to see it's a bad idea to complain against the Lord. Numbers 11. Let's go there. Numbers 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 15. Numbers 11, verse 1 through 15. "Now when the people complained," wait for it, "it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" There's this intense craving. They were not exercising one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? They needed some self-control. They didn't have it. I've been right with them there sometimes, unfortunately. "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Manna pancakes and manna sandwiches and manna for dessert. This manna, manna, manna. Verse 7, "Now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of delium," or however that's pronounced. "The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil." Well, they really suffered with this stuff, right? Doesn't sound too bad to me. You know, a sidebar, I worked on a ranch when I was 15 in Wyoming, and they were pretty much self-sufficient. We had the same breakfast every single day for the nearly 3 months I was there, and I loved it. You know, I worked hard from like 4 a.m. in the morning till a couple hours after dark with the breaks for meals. They had scrambled eggs and milk and oatmeal and pancakes day after day after day after day. I loved it. It was terrific. Now, if they'd have served liver and onions, it would have been a different story. But anyway. "When the dew fell on the camp in the night," verse 9, "the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused." They weren't thankful, right? They weren't thankful to God. They weren't thankful to God for bringing them out of Egypt, the land of sin, and they weren't thankful to God for providing for them this food that tasted like coriander and honey. "Moses also was displeased." Numbers 11. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?'" This was wearing Moses down. He was getting pretty sick and tired of the complaining. Verse 12. "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all these people?" They want meat. Where am I going to get meat for, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of Israelites there were? "For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden's too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me here or now, God. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So I did, you know, Moses was at the end of his rope. Now the Lord responds. Verse 16 through 23. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So God had mercy on Moses. He said, okay, he's getting worn out handling all these people. I'm gonna give him some help. Verse 18, "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was what? It was well with us in Egypt.'" That's not what it, weren't they moaning and groaning and crying out to the Lord about how horrible it was in Egypt and slavery and being beaten and their babies being killed? And they kind of forgot all that, didn't they? Being in the land of sin isn't fun. Sometimes we forget what we went through. When we called out to God and he answered and we repented and we were baptized and the mess that we were in when God called us, we forget about that, don't we? "Therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat." Numbers 19. "You shall eat not 1 day nor 2 days nor 5 days nor 10, no, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, till it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, The people who I am among, here we go, 600,000 men on foot. And then we got, you know, the families. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Provide enough for them. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Remember we read in Genesis, then the Lord said, and it was so. We forget that sometimes. Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And that's a lot of quail. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. What can we learn from this story? We're reminded in Hebrews 4:11 to be diligent to enter God's rest, lest we fall according to the same example of disobedience as ancient Israel. You know, I don't want to point my finger too much at ancient Israel because, boy, I've sure fallen prey to the same sins that they exhibited and have to repent of them. You have God's Holy Spirit, so we recognize it, you know, when we sin, when we need to improve and we need to repent. We need to think about our words, especially be careful about blaming something on God. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Blame God for all the suffering. It's His fault. And they're going to learn the truth sooner or later, just like we have. That God is God of love, and He gives us laws and commandments that are made to be loving commandments and provide us with great blessings when we obey them. Instead of forgetting all God did for them by bringing them out of Egypt and rescuing them from the horrible persecution and slavery they were subjected to, ancient Israel chose to complain against God instead. You can make requests known to God. We suffer, we go through trials, and it's important to present a different type of complaint. It's not a complaint against God. Say, God, this is happening in my life. I have cancer, a loved one died, something, you know, goes on. You need to get on your knees. David certainly did. And we'll read that scripture a little bit later. You know, sometimes I meet someone or hear a story about what they've gone through in their life, and they really get my attention because they suffered so much, it's unimaginable. They go through such horror, and they give glory to God. I attended the feast in Bend. I don't know how many here did this last Feast of Tabernacles. And Jeff Richards gave a sermon titled, They Won't Learn War Anymore, on the 8th day of the feast. He led us through the life of a man that was a small child growing up under Nazi persecution. And he suffered the horrors of World War II and the Holocaust. And he was telling us about this man and his life story as a little child, seeing people being murdered and butchered. And he was lying down in a shelter one night with another little boy who was slightly older than him, who had been a friend and cared for him, who, when he woke up in the morning, the little boy had given him his coat or a blanket or something like that so he could be warm. The little boy right next to him had been dead for hours. A bullet came through the house and killed him instantly. Toward the end of the sermon, Mr. Richards identified that man as one of our own brethren sitting there among us at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he attends church in Medford, Oregon. And he wrote a book titled To No Man's Glory, A Child's Journey from Holocaust to Healing. His name is Vincent Benson. And I'm reading the book now. I just started it. Yep, I see someone up here has got one. And I'm looking forward to finishing it. But from the title, And from the sermon I heard, he chose to glorify God even after everything that he had been through. So no matter how bad it gets, we have got to give God glory. Because, you know, he gave us life. Here we are. And we have such a future ahead of us, the amazing promises of God. We don't want to blow it. So how should we choose our words at church and when we fellowship with each other? Let's look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Ecclesiastes 5, and verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. That's where we are today, right? And draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do, or that they do evil. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. Let's look at Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Now, you know, once you utter that word, it's out there, and you can't take it back and stuff it in your mouth and have everybody forget about it. What's done is done. It's final when you speak a word. Proverbs 25, verse 11. The word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So we need to think before we speak to people, is what I'm saying fitly spoken? Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. You say, you know, here other people might be able to hear what we're saying, you know, so we're a little more careful. But in Hebrews 4:13, we learn something else. Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we're being judged now, right? And we're being judged by the words we speak. Not just our actions, but our words as well. As I mentioned earlier, David would present a complaint to God, but his attitude was different. It was not a complaint against God. Let's look at Psalm 142 just for an example. Psalm 142. And verse 2. Psalm 142, verse 2. I'm used to my new Bible here. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. This word complaint here is from a root word that means contemplation. So I'll read that again to you. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. So it's a contemplation by implication and utterance, a meditation, prayer, or talk with God. So that's entirely different than the complaint against God himself. But you know, God instructs us to accept adversity as well as good from him. Let's look at Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3 after Jeremiah. I think this is, you know, there are times in our life when it's really hard. Really, really hard to glorify God and give thanks. But we still need to do that, and we need to do it with our heart. We can even ask God to help us do that. Say, God, I'm having trouble glorifying you, you know, because of what I'm going through. Help me. I want to glorify you. He's looked at your attitude, your heart. Lamentations 3, verse 37, we'll read through 41. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Sorry. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass and the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. In Job 2:10, you don't have to turn there. You can if you like. Job 2:10, Job tells his wife. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He'd lost everything except his wife and his life. So we need to think before we speak, don't we? A good way to carefully consider our words is kind of think about the effect they're going to have before you utter them. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And we'll read verse 5 too. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So our thoughts we need to bring into captivity to Jesus Christ. One way we can do that is to, you know, improve our Bible study and our prayer and our fasting. I know we hear it over and over again. And meditation time, where we're dwelling on God and His ways most of the time, not the least amount of time. We need to think before we speak, and we need to think godly things. James 3. Let's go to James 3. We'll read verse 2 through 18. James 3, verses 2 through 18. For we all stumble in many things. So James is not excluding himself. He says we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. If you have a really good horse, that works. I have been on horses where they did not listen to me at all and did whatever they wanted to. But it's just illustrating something here that a trained horse is going to go in the direction you turn it. Right? So it's kind of like your tongue. Is it a good trained horse? Is it going to, you know, turn God's way, or is it just going to be wild and do whatever it wants? James 3, 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. But you know what? God can tame the tongue. You call on God and ask Him to tame your tongue, and He'll answer your prayer. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. James 3, 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So how do we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Philippians 4, 8 through 9, brethren. Philippians 4, 8 through 9. If your thoughts are rolling around with envy and carnal things, sensual and jealousy and coveting and all that, refocus. Refocus on things that are listed in Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Bible study and prayer, fasting and meditation, these will help train our mind to think about those things. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. When we have trained our mind to think the way God thinks, we are going to find peace, and our words will not be idle. Yes, we have a conclusion. James 3, 17 and 18. I'm going to repeat. I think I read through it before, but I might have stopped too soon. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Like when you're driving on the road, you're willing to yield somebody if they're crowding your bumper. Or maybe they're instead of passing on the left, wanting to zoom by you on the right so they can scoot in front of you and get there first. You know, it takes God's Holy Spirit. It takes humility to yield. Just, you have to be humble. And you got to kind of have that attitude when you deal with people in general. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's look at 1 John 3, 1. There's not a 1 John 30, I assure you. 1 John 3, verse 1. Excuse me. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it again. In Psalm 33, 6, I'm going to read through verse 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Brethren, we are going to be just like God, him. He will always be God the Father, and his Son will always be our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we are going to be children of God. We are in training now. We are being judged by the words we speak. When God speaks, his word goes out and it doesn't come back. He doesn't say, oops, I didn't mean to say that. He planned and he carefully considered. And when he spoke, and God said, and it was so. In Revelation 19:11 through 13, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose writer is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He wants us to overcome and become just like him. And when we become children of God, he wants us to speak just like him. He wants us to work on getting there. So all our words are righteous. They will have great power. He doesn't want us making mistakes. Carefully consider your words, because one day, God willing, we will speak words of the power and righteousness of God.